Amos 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam."
Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land."
This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day," declares the Sovereign Lord, "the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence."
Great, thank you for reading. Imagine a colleague at work whom you've got to know quite well and shared some life experiences with. You both had children at the same time, you've been through the same sleepless nights phase together. You've got lots of things in common with them. And you've prayed and had some small opportunities to speak about Christ with them, occasionally over the years. But from the impression you got each time, they seem very little interested and move the conversation on very quickly. But something new has cropped up, and your take on things has been asked for, and the gospel is on the tip of your tongue. What are you going to say? Or it's a family member who's observed your commitment to church on Sundays when they come to visit. They did come once. They were struck by the friendly atmosphere, but they've never been willing to make the effort to be up in time since then. They're with you for the weekend and have again declined to come to church, but it's lunchtime now, and how was your morning is the question that's just been asked, and the gospel's on the tip of your tongue. What are you going to say? In that space of a split second, you run through your mind what you might say to them that'll get through with the kind of clarity you remember when the gospel first took root in your heart. You know you can't say it all. You know you want to say something that'll be true and that God could use to prompt further inquiry. What to say? What to say? You could talk about the love of God for the world, but that's so general and it's assumed anyway. You could talk about your personal joy in knowing Christ, but that's just it, it's personal. And you've got a feeling they might just dismiss it and say, "Well, that's nice for you, dear." You could talk about the hope for the future, beyond death, that Christ has given you. That's a bit morbid, and all they'll say is, "Well, that's just pie in the sky when you die thinking, isn't it?" You want to talk about Jesus, but you know they have an issue with the reliability of the Bible, and you still haven't got quite round to reading that book about it that you've meant to. So feeling helpless and fearing the opportunity will slip away again like sand through your hands, you remember that everyone likes a visual aid, and that there had been four very big visual aids in church this morning. At least, word pictures. You resolve to tell your friend about them, and well, let's see how they respond. You offer up a quick prayer and then launch. Well, we heard about a locust swarm, an inferno, a plumb line, a basket of ripe fruit, and one very angry archbishop this morning. And you leave a pause. And eventually they smile at you and say, you want me to ask you about what they were all about, don't you? You say, yeah, I do. You interested? Well, yeah, all right, go on, tell me, they say. And finally you launch. I've never seen a swarm of locusts, but we heard about one this morning. They can be utterly devastating. Did you know that a swarm of locusts can be 1,000 square kilometres in size and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into each one of those square kilometres? And each locust can eat its weight, a couple of grams, in plants per day. So a swarm of that size would eat 192 million kilograms of plants every day. Imagine what that would do to an agrarian economy. So I take it this swarm was mentioned in the Bible, was it? Yes, actually, it was the warning of an imminent series of swarms, utterly awful, that a shepherd-turned-preacher called Amos spoke about in the year 760 BC. He talked about it in terms of the kind of thing that people he was addressing to needed to think about when they thought about God. What? God was going to send a locust swarm? Yes. It was the first of four pictures of judgment that the prophet described in order that the people might listen and take seriously the fact that God saw and cared about every aspect of their lives and their words and supremely their attitude to him. Now, once he'd been shown this vision of a swarm of locusts, the prophet Amos is so horrified he actually prays, God, forgive! How can anyone survive this? We're so small. And in that vision of the locust swarms, God does relent. He stays his hand of judgment. Who is he talking to? Your friend asks. The people of Israel, who thought themselves very comfy with their lives and their standing with God. They were all right. The second picture of judgment was one of a holocaust, an inferno, a judgment by fire. He describes the fire as drying up the deep and devouring the land. And it's another horrific picture. And again, Amos pleads with God, stop. How can we survive? And, well, God again stays his hand. He relents from sending the judgment on account of the prayerful appeal of somebody who stands in the gap. And at that point in this morning, two of our four visions in, we paused and considered that if this is a fair picture of God, what we're meant to grasp is this. God is a God who cares, one. He cares deeply about his people and about justice. He knows about and understands not just world affairs, but every detail of individual lives as well. He is a patient God who, in the manner of a caring schoolteacher, will warn about an exam day that is coming. Their pupils will get the warning, and that'll imply the need for the students to work hard for it, because as things stand, failure is the most likely future. And then the picture is of this teacher being appealed to by the students who are terrified at the thought of the exam, who then relents and moves the date of the exam back. He cares and he listens to the prayers of his people. But your friend interjects. Why does God have to threaten judgment in the first place? Why can't he just forgive and move on? Why does this whole idea of judgment have to come into the picture at all? Wouldn't he be much more caring and loving if he didn't mention these pictures of judgment in such a scary way and just get on with loving people? That's his job, isn't it? I can't see what you like about this kind of God or why talking about this sort of thing appeals to you. You think for a moment and you ask. On a good day, you might ask. Have you warned your children about the serious danger of death from moving traffic if they step into the road? Well, yeah, I have. Have you warned them about sharp knives? And about ponds in gardens? Well, yeah, I have. Well, you must sound very scary to your children when you do that. But I hope you'll agree that giving a warning is actually a loving thing to do, isn't it? And the more we manage to make our children realise how dangerous those things are, you could argue, the more loving and caring we'd be. In fact, if you failed to warn your children about the danger of stepping off the pavement, you would rightly be in line for the accusation of being irresponsible, unloving, and cruel. And God is not those things. That's why he warns. That's not really like that, though, is it? I just don't like it. Well, taking your heart in your mouth, you say to your friend, could it be that you're prepared to warn your children about roads and traffic and knives and water because you believe there is a very real danger from those, but you have dismissed the possibility of God's judgment being real? Actually, you'd like it not to be real, and talk about it is uncomfortable, perhaps because you think it might be. What would change in your life if you could be convinced that God's judgment was coming? Have you thought about that? Hold that thought. You let them off the hook. And let me tell you about the plumb line, the basket of ripe fruit, and the angry archbishop. What we got from the next two visions is that God's caring patience has a limit. His patience will run out. What we were shown was a plumb line. The Lord was standing by a wall, verse 7, that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand, and he warns Amos to pass on the fact that a perfectly straight line is now being set against the people of Israel, and finding them out of true, crooked, leaning at the wrong angle, he warns them he will spare them no longer. What's in his sights, we're told, in the next verse, verse 9, are the high places and sanctuaries. That's what offended him so much. Now, back then, it meant the places of worship that the people had set up for themselves because they didn't like the place of worship that God had given them. They'd come up with their own religion. And do we not come up with ours? Nobody worships nothing. Everybody worships something. Anything and everything we give the kind of devotion and attention to in precedence to living in the light of what God has said about how we are to live is worship. We may not call it that, but we're all worshipping something, and for many, the high place and sanctuary we've set up for ourselves is ourselves. So what this means is there's a little bit of church here and there in the midst of a life given over to selfish ambition and the accumulation of material wealth and the enjoyment of as much pleasure as I can fit in is directly next to God's plumb line, and it is found to be out of true. Our temples of worship might not strictly be the temple buildings that they have shoved God to in the edge of the picture. No, God is holding a plumb line up to our hearts and desires and wants and our ambitions and aspirations, and he is finding them out of true, and the time has run out, he says. Not surprisingly, Amos's words don't go down well with the establishment. The status quo, the way the system functions, has no room for a prophet warning that things are not as happily ticking over as everybody would like to think they are. And so onto the scene stepped this guy called Amaziah. He was the nation's Archbishop of Canterbury of the time. He was the establishment clergyman whose place was respected by everyone, and his patch included the royal palace of the King Jeroboam. And he is incensed that this nobody preacher from out of town could stride into his patch and start talking about judgment from God. And so what he does is he displays the pattern of behaviour that has been the same down history for most people. And it seems you have expressed the same thing, my dear friend. What happens is people hear talk about the most uncomfortable of topics, God's judgment, and they react in the same way. Listen to how opposition to the word of God's judgment is described. Verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. Tactic number one, smear campaign. Amos is accused of conspiracy, which is ironic because the word means literally plotting with others. And Amos is very much a lone voice. The very possibility that there might be anything in the warnings that he's given is dismissed before it's even heard, with complete contempt. What he then does is pass on some of what Amos is saying, but you can imagine with such a sneer and in such a dismissive tone that the warning is not heard with any of the gravity it's been given. Amos is saying Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will go into exile. Verse 11. So to a nation more wealthy than it had been in decades, struttingly confident of its international political clout, to suggest exile was to suggest what, humanly speaking, was very hard to imagine. As is the way with God's word, it will not fit into what we expect or want. It has an uncomfortable way of saying many things counter to the culture around it, and therefore it's very easily dismissed. The Archbishop is getting into his stride, and he now commands Amos to get out and head back south where he came from and to earn his bread there. Now, the Archbishop, as many a career clergyman does, sees preaching as a career choice and a means to earning a living. The last thing he wants is a trumped-up outsider who hasn't served his time coming in, upsetting his hard-earned position. What he doesn't see is that God's word is no respecter of rank or position or tradition, and the genuine man of God will not preach for a living. Because you see, if you do that, that'll affect what you say, won't it? Rather, he will be compelled to say whatever God has revealed he should say, to whom he has been sent, and let the chips fall where they will. The Archbishop, you can imagine him, nostrils flared and mitre shaking, commands, "Don't prophesy any more, because of this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." A clear explanation of this, the most uncomfortable of doctrines, God's judgment, has ever and will always be opposed. From the moment the serpent said in the garden, "You will not die," through Saul refusing to believe he would lose his kingdom, right up till now, a pattern has been set for the denial and desire to evade the truth of God's judgment on man for his rebellion against him. Nobody likes to hear that they are guilty. We'd all much rather be told that we are fine, and so anyone who mentions bad news is smeared as a rumour monger, a bit uncouth, a bit rough around the edges, and they're dismissed from being part of the establishment and hated for their words. It's the way a person is given a medical diagnosis, and I don't know if this has been you. If you've not liked what the doctor has told you, have you thought, "I know, I'll go and see another doctor"? And when that doctor doesn't tell you what you want, you say, "I know, I'll go and see a consultant." And when that consultant doesn't tell you what they want, you say, "I'll get a second opinion." Or third, until you find someone who says what you want to say, you want to hear. If you don't like the message, of course, it's very hard not to reject the messenger as well. Now, perhaps you are prepared to listen to Christians speak about God's love, but you feel your hackles rise and you want to shut the person up if they begin to talk about sin and God's anger at it. Why do you have to keep going on about sin? You read a book about Jesus and you're fine until sin and judgment comes up and you put it down, too hot to handle. Or perhaps a Christian friend kindly and carefully begins to show you the disconnect between what you say you live like and the way you actually do, and your reaction is to either laugh it off, "That's funny," and change the subject, or to storm off in a huff, risking the friendship, because the last thing you want to hear is something true about yourself. The true prophet, however, is not moved by those kind of tactics. And isn't it great how Amos' reply to Amaziah is a faithful prophet speaking? Verse 14, he says, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but a shepherd who tended sycamore fig trees." In other words, it wasn't a career choice or a means to earn a living, Archbishop. I had one of those already. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go and prophesy to my people Israel,'" which is to say, it's not my words you've got an issue with. It is God's. "If you're angry, take your anger out on him. Much better, though, to listen and heed what he's commanded you to hear." Chillingly, the opposition to the word about judgment that has so upset the Archbishop is precisely the point at which Amos returns with his next word. "You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says." It's precisely because you do not want to hear about judgment, you will come under judgment. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourselves will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Hundreds of years later, another prophet would come and speak to the world of God's judgment. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," he'd say. He was a messenger, but he was also a priest. He spoke on behalf of God, and he would talk about the desperate need we all have for his rescue. He also stands before God in defense of the people. Only this time he is a qualified high priest. He looks us in the eye and he says, "I know your sin, and as your priest, I will deal with it." Of course, this prophet, who is also a priest, is Jesus Christ. He's thirdly, though, a king, the king. Not the wicked king who would die by the sword, but the innocent king who would die by a Roman sword pierced through his side. Why would the innocent king die? Well, he was pierced for our transgressions. And he would die in exile, away from the presence of his father, outside the city, rejected by his people. Why, if he was innocent? On a hill outside Jerusalem, he would take the full force of the anger of God at our sin. His righteous judgment would fall on him so that we could be brought in. Now people reject God and his warning, and they will be judged, says Amos. But as people hear and respond to the loving warning of God and accept his rescue in the nature of the prophet, who is also a priest and is wonderfully our king, they do receive mercy. So the question we're left with this morning is, do you know this rescuer personally? Because it is possible to know God. It's not speculation. And you did ask, and I've been longing to tell you ever since we started working together. And I've never really taken the opportunity to, and I know that's been quite a lot for you to stomach. But I wanted you to hear the good news that I believe in, and I think you need to hear. It does entail judgment, but the offer of mercy is held out. Will you come and get to know this king? There is a fourth vision in chapter 8, verse 1, which was the last one we heard about. It's a basket of ripe fruit. Ooh. And the thing about ripe fruit, we've all got a pile of fruit at home, or maybe you've got some tomatoes which you've picked and are waiting to hand out. But if they're not handed out and they're left on the mantelpiece, they will turn and they will go off. What do you see? Amos asks God of Amos. And he says, a basket of ripe fruit. And the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Again, we get the reminder that God's patience does run out. He's patient with us, but there's a limit to it. We are that basket. The day of judgment is coming. So that you don't allow yourself to downplay the seriousness of what you've heard just now, I want to read you chapter 8, verse 3. In that day of judgment, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. God's judgment is serious. Will you take it seriously?